This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our heads may be filled with things to think about, our bags are full of books. Our stomachs are full of pretzels, and we want the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way, which you have promised in Ephesians 1 to be the blessing upon your church. And so in these minutes that are left, even as some people here have had to head home and others are straggling in, would you bless us from your word? May it be not a mere man speaking, but that we would hear your voice. We pray that you would teach us and you would give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, be reading verses 16 through 21. Second Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let me situate these verses for us. This letter is an exhortation to live a life of godliness. If you see in verses 3 through 11, we could preach another sermon on the power, the pattern, and the premise of godliness. That the power comes from God and the pattern is set down there in those virtues, and the premise is that we make our calling and election sure. And then verses 12 through 15, Peter says, I want to remind you of these qualities. He is thinking that his end is coming soon and death is on the horizon, and so he wants to remind them because he realizes there are false teachers among them or threatening them who are teaching that obedience to the commands of God are irrelevant, or that a God of grace would not insist upon such demands. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Or chapter 2, verse 10, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Or again, verses 18 through 19, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Well, that seems relevant, to promise them freedom when in fact they are slaves to corruption. Peter is exhorting the believers to set aside these false teachers and pursue holiness, the holiness which Hebrews 12:14 tells us, without which we will not see the Lord. You don't have to earn a certain number of holiness points to get into heaven. That's not how justification works. And at the same time, Hebrews tells us, and this book tells us, that unholy people do not go to heaven. It is not as the root of our justification, but as the fruit of our justification. He's insisting upon this holiness. And one of the reasons for doing so is because the day of the Lord is coming, when Christ will return. The world will be destroyed, our works exposed, the ungodly will be judged. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, so right there it ought to put a little pause on our world transformation schemes. These things are going to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they are burned? Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Do you see the motivation? The false teachers are saying, go ahead, enjoy this freedom. Peter's saying, no, no, no. You have power for godliness. You must make your calling and election sure. Holiness really matters. And one of the reasons it matters is because Christ is returning and you do not want to be found indulging in the flesh when Christ returns. A lot of you probably have kids. You have babysitters. And you know, I remember when I did some babysitting back in the day, why people trusted, you know, me, but they did. I don't even trust myself with my own kids. And sometimes my kids will say to my wife, is daddy babysitting? She says, it's not babysitting, he's your father. So, well, that's what it feels like, babysitting. But you know, when you have a babysitter and you have cognizant in your mind that mom and dad are returning, when are they coming? And I would always try to keep myself awake. And even now, I mean, you could have somebody there, you know, you come in the house and immediately, boom, you hear this and the TV goes off and you come out there and just, hi, Pastor Kevin, just read my Bible. It's all right, relax. I know you're watching the Food Network or something, it's okay. So he's saying, what sort of people ought we to be in view of this coming of the Lord? Now, another part of the problem here is that many of these teachers were saying, oh, no, 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 there is no coming day of the Lord. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. It says, I'm stirring you up to remind you that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in these last days with scoffing, following in their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Scoffers who say, you Christians are all pie in the sky. Of course, C.S. Lewis said at one point, well, you have to ask yourself on the question, is there pie in the sky or not? Because if there is, then we'd be silly not to talk about it. Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Is there going to be a return of Christ in judgment? The scoffers are saying, no, everything just continues as it is. And Peter wants to convince them that, no, indeed, Christ will return, and that is one of the motivations for living this upright, virtuous, godly life. Now, to substantiate this claim that Christ will return in glory, Peter offers two pieces of evidence. So do you hear the argument? Peter wants them to be holy. One of the reasons to be holy is because Christ is returning. How do we know that Christ is really going to return in glory and that this is going to be a big deal? Well, in order to make that point, Peter offers two pieces of evidence. Number one, eyewitness testimony. And number two, authoritative sources. Even in a courtroom today, those are the basic types of evidence. The lawyer can submit documents, authoritative documents, or have eyewitness testimony. And that's what Peter puts forward to defend this claim of Christ's return, which should be an impetus for holiness. So we have eyewitnesses, verses 16, 17, and 18. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. What he's going to speak of, as you'll see, is the vision they had on the mountain of the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured, his glory, his power, his majesty revealed. Because you see, the argument he's making is that, you don't believe that Christ is coming again in great power and authority? Well, let me tell you what we saw on the mountain. And when you know what we saw on the mountain, you will understand that this Christ is not your buddy. He is not a Christ to be trifled with. And so they say, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word mythos is always used negatively. 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, Titus 1. There were liberal scholars in the 19th and 20th century who tried to use the category of myth to describe the Bible. They'd say, well, a myth doesn't mean it's a lie. A myth means it's something whose facts may not be accurate, but whose larger, deeper truth is true. And so Jonah may not be historical, but it's true that God can rescue us. Jesus may not have walked on water, but it's true that he will do anything he can to save us. The resurrection may not be a literal historical event, but it proves that God can bring victory from defeat. Which is very helpful if you want metaphorical victories from your real defeats. When you're actually in the belly of a fish, you'd like to know that God can actually save you from fish bellies. When you're stranded at sea, you want to know that Jesus can actually walk on water. And if any of you were at Together for the Gospel or heard the talk that I gave there, I mentioned this illustration that I was a few years ago having a blog back and forth with another pastor in my denomination relative to the virgin birth. I think I was commenting on it because of some things that were written in Velvet Elvis, back if anyone remembers that book. And here's what he said as I was arguing for the essential nature of the virgin birth. He said, do I think the virgin birth is essential to your creed as Christians, or our creed as Christians? He says, that's not really mine to say, is it? As you say, it has been confessed for centuries, and thus I need to take it seriously and take it to heart and wrestle with how I understand it. For my part, I take the statement to Mary, all things are possible with God, as more valuable to my faith than how can this be since I am a virgin. I don't claim that you need to accept my understanding, nor would I imagine that you would claim that I must necessarily accept your understanding. To which I said, as humbly as I knew how, I do, in fact, think you need to accept my understanding. Because it is not my understanding, but it is the witness of the writers in the Gospels, and it is the witness of the church and in the creed that we confessed. And if it is so valuable that all things are possible with God, why not believe that all things actually are possible and a virgin gave birth? How can it be so helpful that God can do anything? What about the virgin birth? Well, not that. And if, this is what's so frustrating, if that is your conviction, then you owe to your people in the pulpit, because this is what I ask, well, when you read through the story, when you preach this Christmas, will you make clear to your people that you don't really think that this happened the way they're all understanding it to happen? He said, well, no, that would just be upsetting to people. No, you owe to people the honesty of your convictions, whether or not you think these are myths or not. The understanding of biblical history as myth is completely at odds with the Bible's own self-understanding. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths. Peter wants everyone to know that this Jesus story is in the category of historical, verifiable fact, not merely impressions, not just an inner experience, not invented stories to make a point. Christianity was from the very beginning tied to history. Luke wanted his readers to know and wanted most excellent Theophilus to know that he had carefully investigated all these things. John wanted his audience to believe that the miracles actually happened as signs. All four Gospels want us to recognize the tomb was really empty because Jesus had really been raised. And so Peter says here, we're not following myths. Look, I saw this. I was an eyewitness and I was an ear witness. I'm not making this up to scare you. This happened. We were there. I can tell you about it because we were all freaking out. We're like, well, should we build some booths up here? Or what should we do? It was really scary at first, okay? So I'm not making this up. We saw his majesty. We heard God speak to his beloved son. This is not an experience that, well, I kind of heard him in my heart, and you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. No, 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 no. Buddha can live in your heart. Your grandma can live in your heart. You think that anybody gived a rip about Paul talking about Jesus living in his heart? You're like, well, good for you. Nobody understood him as that. That's not why he was being dragged from trial to trial around the Roman Empire. It was on account of the resurrection that he believed a man really had died and now he was alive. It's fact, it's history. If you go, and I'm not making light of people who've lost loved ones, you talk about your grandmother and say, my grandmother lives in my heart. And people look at you and say, that's great. They say, no, I mean, she's really alive. He says, I know, and that's really powerful. No, she is. She's like always with me. Oh, that's so sweet. And then if you say, no, wait a minute. No, you don't understand. I go to my grandmother's grave every year and put flowers there. And I went there last week, and the tombstone was knocked over. And the dirt was all moved. Probably a gopher. No, it's all moved. I could see down to the casket, and the lid was open, and there's nothing inside. And then I went home so freaked out to have a bite to eat, and Grandma walked through the wall and sat down, and we had pot pies. And then another time I saw her with 500 people, and we had 500 pot pies together. Now, what does your friend think? You're nuts, or that's amazing. That's a miracle. Nobody misunderstands it. Oh, his grandma lives in his heart. No. She walked through a wall, and we had Popeyes. You don't understand. I'm not talking about a metaphor. You got to understand, these are not myths. Peter says, we were on the mountain with my two eyes, my two ears. If you had a video camera, which I know hasn't been invented yet, Peter says, but if you did, you could record it. This is fact, not fable. And why is he so emphasizing this point about the transfiguration? Because he wants to convince them of the second coming. And one way to prove that a glorious, dreadful, amazing, fearful second coming was going to happen was to remind them that they already had a glimpse of this glorious, dreadful, amazing Christ. All three gospel accounts of the transfiguration are immediately preceded by a statement about the coming kingdom, that the kingdom, you will see the kingdom come with power. Whoa, the disciples were mistaken and they thought that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. No, they would see this kingdom come with power as the glory of Christ was revealed on the mountain. Peter saw the unveiling. He saw what Jesus looked like in his full divine regalia. Peter realized Christ was more than a carpenter, more than an open-minded guru, more than a non-judgmental encourager. When he saw him sparkle white and dazzle in majesty with the glory cloud that filled the temple, now surrounding and enveloping them, he knew at that moment this was not a man to be trifled with. And so it's absolutely true. You will not stand before God on that day and say, not enough evidence. What does Philippians tell us? But at his appearing, every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ was Lord. And for some, it will be their ultimate act of worship, and for others, it will be their final act of resignation. He is Lord. We should have known. Why can we be confident of this second coming, Peter says? First piece of evidence, because of eyewitness testimony. We were there, we saw him on the mountain. Second piece of evidence, what is written? Verses 19, 20, and 21. Notice three things these verses teach us about Scripture. Number one, we see Scripture is the Word of God. We have the prophetic word, verse 19, a reference to written Scripture. That Scripture does not merely contain the Word of God or become to us the Word of God, it is the Word of God. Jesus did not quote from Deuteronomy in the wilderness to the devil in hopes that the devil would have a charismatic experience of the Word, but because he understood that he was giving to him the Word of God. Some of you will know that Karl Barth, for any number of good things that he tried to recover in his theology, his most notorious and lots of disagreements back and forth with Van Til for his understanding of Scripture, that the Neo-Orthodox position taught the Bible contained the Word of God. The Bible becomes for us the Word of God. The event in which God speaks to us through the Bible, that is the Word of God. And it's a very subtle shift. And you hear it even today from so-called evangelical voices. Yes, I believe absolutely in this Word and its authority. And it becomes alive to you. When you encounter God in the Scriptures, then the Word meets you there. When you encounter God in the Bible and the Holy Spirit brings it to life for you, then that is the Word of God. No. Whether you have ears to hear or not, or you have any sort of meaningful experience or not, the Scripture is the Word of God. In every case, there is an attempt to distance the written words on the page of Scripture from the category of inspired direct revelation. It's this sort of thinking that makes many people say pseudo-spiritual things like, God can't be confined to the words on a page, dude. If human language could contain God, then he wouldn't be God anymore. Like, whoa, yeah. They sound very wise, very humble, but they're very misleading. They're straw men. Which Orthodox theologian has ever said that we have captured in here, contained fully, God? No, one of the attributes, you can go read Boving, is the inexhaustibility of God, and in one sense, the unknowability of God. So that from Turretin on down, there were always this distinction between archetypal and ectypal knowledge. Archetypal, God as he knows himself, and then ectypal, God as humans can know him immediately through his self-revelation. No one should claim that we know God exhaustively as God knows himself. Of course we don't. Such a thought is blasphemous. But it's equally wrong to assert that the God of inexhaustible knowledge is not capable of revealing himself to us in a way we can understand. See, it sounds very humble. We can't get God, you know, you want to put him in a box. Dude, who said anything about a box? I never talked to anything about a box. Show me anyone from old Princeton who wanted to put God in a box. There's no boxes. What I want to know is, can God speak? Because then if you start talking all humble about, well, you know, but we can't really know, and we can't. No, is that humility or because you're hard of hearing? God has spoken, and he has seen fit to record this word in Scripture, verse 20, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture, no graphe, writings. So we're not talking just about oral traditions or the speech event, but the written text. We see here this affirmation that the written words of God contain the authority and the force and the character of God himself. And the whole Old Testament is in view when it speaks of the prophecy of Scripture. It's speaking of the whole Scripture. Calvin says, I understand by prophecy of Scripture that which is contained in the Holy Scripture. And even if Peter were thinking only of prophecies per se, what he says about the prophetic word would be true about the rest of Scripture. No Jew would make a distinction that, well, some parts are kind of truer than others. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out. So prophetic word here, prophecy of Scripture, is a way of referring to inscripturated revelation. Scripture is the Word of God. It doesn't merely contain it, it is. Now, why does this matter? Because it means the authority resides in the text, not just in our experience of the text. It resides in the words, in the sentences, in the paragraphs, in the intention of the original authors, not in our existentialist experience of these things. Years ago, I did a series on Sunday night of different world religions, and one of the things that just struck me so palpably was how many sort of new ideas and new ways of tweaking Christianity are in fact more in line with older, other religious ways of understanding God. That quite unique among world religions, we have with Christianity a scripture, other religions have a scripture, but have a fixed canon and have a fixed set of doctrine and have a fixed set of truth so that the authority resides in this objective word. People don't like things written down. People don't like words. People don't like propositions because they all imply a stable, fixed meaning. And people do not want truth to be fixed. So if you can say truth does not, this is not the Word of God, these words, but it becomes the Word through some experience and encounter with it, you have then separated truth from the actual sentences and language of Scripture, which makes truth malleable. This is the Word of God, and so we must pay attention to it. Verse 19, you do well to pay attention. It will light your way until the day dawns, the morning star rises in your heart. Peter is probably using it here to refer to Christ, or reference to a prophecy in the book of Numbers. Rising in your heart probably refers to the inner state of believers when Christ returns. What he means to say is the goal of this revelation is not merely information, but it is worship. That Christ will shine in your hearts. Pay attention to the written words of Scripture so that Christ will be lifted up. You must think of your study of this book as worship. Well, I should, you know, we sort of set aside. I got my study and I got my prayer. What are your hours in study if they are not hours on your knees before God? You're not studying in the right way. And what are your prayers if they're not informed by our studies? We must pay careful attention to this because we care about Christ being exalted in the hearts of human beings. And so we pay attention, and you do your studies, and you do your exegesis, and you preach your best stuff from the text. What I had said earlier. Listen, when you have to speak, isn't it tempting? You know, you really impress people when you got that story. I mean, that's why I had six kids, so I could have illustrations. And when you start like slapping people up the head and you know, just telling them, you get out of your mom's basement, I can't believe you play video games, and you do all that. Is it the case that the best stuff is the closest to the text each week? If you're looking at your sermon or you're looking at your Bible study and you're thinking, well, the best stuff that I got, I don't really need this verse to get it. I mean, I kind of had it. I mean, it's true. No, you want, when people are getting excited and stuff's happening, you're getting excited, is it because you've seen things in the text that you want them to see? Because you want them to realize the authority does not reside in you. Because you may have a personality like this, or you may be all over the place and you're screaming, turn in your Bibles, and people are, amen. Well, you didn't say anything. I mean, you know preachers can do this. You can say stuff, and you get people just at the weirdest times, amen, and they're clapping. After this break, there's going to be some pretzels out there. I want you to eat them all up. People are like, yeah, that's right. I want you to eat them for Jesus. And people are, woo, Jesus pretzels, okay? What I say, you just, I want passion, I want enthusiasm. But the authority has to come. I'm seeing something here. Or you're just getting people stirred but not changed. That's dangerous. When you get people stirred and not changed, because then they get a little Jesus inoculation. Just get a little shot of Jesus, so then they go, I got a little Jesus, and they never get caught down with the real thing. They never actually have to be changed. You are setting your people up for such spiritual damage if all you ever do is stir them. And they're just stirred, and they kind of like, man, I was feeling something there. To what effect? There will not be lasting spiritual effect unless it is rooted in the authority of this word, that Christ would rise in their hearts. You're not just giving information. You're not just, you know, giving a commentary. You're not just a nice chap who's saying things with emphasis. Personal, passionate pleading. That's what John Murray said preaching is. Personal, passionate pleading. And you can have confidence. Because this is the Word of God. You know that story about Benjamin Franklin and George Whitefield? I've said it a million times, but George Whitefield, you know, was preaching, and Franklin was not any kind of evangelical Christian, but he would go to hear Whitefield preach, and somebody said one time, Franklin, why do you keep going to hear George Whitefield preach? You don't believe a word he says. And Franklin said, I know, but he does. They wanted to listen to him. There was some authority. And it comes from confidence in this text, careful attention to this text. Pay attention because this is the Word of God. Here's the second thing to notice about Scripture. The Word of God was spoken and written down by means of, here's a good theological term for you, by means of concursive operation. Concursive operation. That means God used the intellect, the skills, the personality of men to speak and to write down what was entirely divine and infallible. Verse 21, men spoke from God. Nowhere teaches mechanical dictation. That's for centuries. That's been a straw man. Well, this evangelical, you believe in mechanical dictation, just like Muhammad with the Quran. You believe that God just dictated and you just said, what was that again? And I'll get that. No, that's not what we believe. We believe God used Luke to study things and research and use their personalities. But through that, Peter says, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, verse 21. Now, at times, Reformed theologians have used the metaphor of dictation to express the complete trustworthiness of the biblical word, but it is not used as the method of receiving it. Calvin said, the writers of Scripture dared not announce anything of their own and obediently followed the Spirit as their guide who ruled in their mouth as his own sanctuary. The prophets, God so ruled as his own sanctuary. This word to be carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit, Pharaoh, P-H-E-R-O, not the Pharaoh, let my people go, but Pharaoh. Translated earlier as produced. It's also used in verses 17 and 18. The words from heaven, the words from the prophets came from the same place. You see that in verse 17, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. Same word. They were carried along, they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. The voice and the words, the voice on the mountain, the words of Scripture come from the same place. They're born of God. People say, well, yes, Scripture is human and divine, just like the incarnation, right? Fully divine, fully human. First of all, there's nowhere that the Bible tries to make that analogy with Scripture. Second of all, if we want to carry that, then let's carry a little farther and say, okay, and Christ, who was fully human and fully divine, never erred, never sinned. So if you want to make that your sort of metaphor for Scripture, akin to Christ in his incarnation, you have a word that is without mistake. Warfield says the term here, Pharaoh, is used in a very specific way. It is not to be confounded with guiding or directing or controlling or even leading in the full sense of that word. It goes beyond all such terms. What is born is taken up by the bearer and conveyed by the bearer's power, not his own. to the bearer's goal, not its own. The men who spoke from God here declared, therefore, to have been taken up by the Holy Spirit, brought by his power to the goal of his choosing. The things which they spoke under this operation of the Spirit were therefore his things, not theirs. And that is the reason which is assigned why the prophetic word is so sure. Though spoken through the instrumentality of men, it is by virtue of the fact that these men spoke as born by the Holy Spirit, an immediately divine word. A divine word. This idea of concursive operation, God using the personality and the differences of human beings to convey his truth, means that when you teach the Bible, you ought to pay attention to different genre, to different styles, to different personalities in the writers, different vocabularies. Here we have a good reason for preaching through whole books of the Bible, so you can see the way that Matthew shapes his gospel and Mark shapes his gospel around the idea that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and how Acts shaped it. And you get to see the whole because the writer is trying to do something specific with this book or this letter. So all of that is appropriate. And at the same time, if every bit of scripture has been carried along, men spoke, and then what they spoke, written down, carried along by the Holy Spirit, born of God, it means there is a fundamental unity of Scripture. Let me say something that maybe the people in the biblical studies department would not like, but I think they would like it at Westminster, and that is this. Your systematic theology should inform your exegesis. Now that's almost, oh, no, don't say that. No, you systematic theology is way down there. But here's what I mean. What is systematic theology? If you're doing systematic theology and you're doing it the right way, which is exegetically by the Bible, you've looked at all sorts of different things, and you've put it together so that you understand, what does the Bible speak in its totality about justification? What does the Bible speak about angels? What does the Bible speak about the Trinity? Systematic theology is simply saying, we have a question that the Bible answers and speaks to in a number of different places, and we want to try to understand how it all fits together. When there is an undermining of systematic theology, it is often because there is an undermining of the unity of Scripture, that fundamentally we have one author behind all of these books, God. And if one author has written these books, then there is a unity even in the midst of diversity. In every one of you, when you come to a text that you need to preach on or you need to study, you know what this is like, especially pastors. You're working on this week to week. I mean, you get to a verse and you think, I don't have time to rethink my whole eschatology in one sermon because I just started my sermon and it's Saturday morning. I don't have time to do this. Now, there come times where you may be so flummoxed and you think, I do need to totally rethink this. I maybe need to shelve this sermon. But most often, we're dealing with, how does this piece fit? So think of Hebrews 12:14, which I referenced earlier. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Of course you bring your systematic theology to bear on that verse. You say, okay, I know from Scripture, and I actually know from other places in Hebrews, that this verse is probably not saying that we need to earn our salvation by being holy. If you don't have any theology, you could come to that and you could say, well, without holiness, we don't see the Lord. And you could preach a message. You better be holy enough to see God. You better get your act together or God doesn't like you. No. But your systematic theology comes to bear to safeguard you, not to negate what that text says and the force and the mood of it, but to help shape and guard and protect, because you believe that all of Scripture was written by men, carried along by the Holy Spirit, such that there is a fundamental unity in the text. And then third, the Bible is without error. No prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation. What it means here is they didn't just get a word from the Lord and then get confused about it. This was not their own idea. He goes even farther in verse 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Warfield said, it is not the result of human investigation into the nature of things, the product of its writer's own thinking. This is as much as to say it is a divine gift. There are many texts we could go to show that the Bible is without error, but this is perhaps the simplest argument. Scripture did not come from the will of man, it came from God. That's what Peter says. No prophecy, and here he's using prophecy as shorthand for scripture, for graphe. No prophecy. None of this came ultimately from the will of man. It wasn't dreamed up in man's head. It came from God. And if scripture came from God and it's God's word, then it must be true, because Romans 3:4 tells us, let God be true and every man a liar. And woe be unto the person who gets into the pulpit and is going to suggest to their people that this week they're a little bit truer than God. This week, here in this text, it looks like God was the liar and I'm the one telling the truth. Because you see, that's the only alternative. If men spoke this, born along by the Holy Spirit, written down by inspiration, breathed out by God, then it must be as true as God is true. The inspiration of Scripture is a past established fact, not a future hoped for occurrence. So when you hear inspiration of Scripture, some people say, yes, it's very inspiring. No, Chariots of Fire is very inspiring. It's very inspiring. It's like the one movie we could watch growing up. I mean, you had your youth group. It's like, okay, guys, Princess Bride or Chariots of Fire, what do you want to watch? No, the Bible is inspired such that God exhaled his word. Scripture is breathed out. It is the verbal expression of Christ's lordship. Scripture carries all the weight of divine authority because it becomes entirely of divine origination. All of Scripture, every book, every chapter, every line, every word breathed out by God. Peter understood this, Paul understood this, Jesus understood this. And if this is so with your book, this book, let me just reiterate again as we come to an end, that you would leave here able to speak and to study and to preach with confidence. As Luther one time said to Erasmus, having their debates about the clarity of Scripture, Luther said, the Holy Spirit is no skeptic. You preach it. You don't have to be angry and bitter, and you tell your people you love them and you weep, but you preach it knowing this is from God, and your people need to hear from God. Where else will they hear from God? They've heard from everybody else all week long. You want to give them trifles? You want to give them just smoke, mirrors, fog machines? You want to give them video clips? They can get video clips, brothers and sisters. They can get them. Where are they going to hear from God? This is his book, his word. When I came to my church and I was candidating weekend, and there was a young man, he's a PhD student, and he said to me at this gathering, he said, so are you going to continue with modernistic, hierarchical, monological, monodiscursive ways of communication? Are you more open to postmodern, hierarchical, dialogical forms of discourse? And I said, this is almost exactly what I said. I said, if you mean, am I going to get up in the pulpit and speak for 45 minutes while you listen, that's what I'm going to do. And he left the church. Now, I didn't say that because you got to listen to me, because you got to listen to King Jesus. And there's a time in the church for dialogue. There's a time. But when Amos said, you will suffer for a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord, he didn't mean, well, you guys need to kind of get together over some yak's milk and kind of just like, what does it mean to you? What do you think? Let's just dialogue about this. Let's just talk about it. Let's just kind of wrestle with it together. Where are you guys on your journey? Now listen, there's all sorts of time in private communication to say, brother, sister, friend, let me tell you, I can see that you're struggling. There's a time for conversation. There's a time where you do 5% listening and 90 or 5% talking, 95% listening. But when you preach, Paul says he was a teacher, an apostle, and a herald. Someone who says, hear ye, I have a message from King Jesus. I've been with the king this week, and I've been reading his book, and he has something to say to us. And it's from this book, and everything in this book is true. So I don't care, you don't have to listen to me and what I think about politics, you don't have to listen to me and what I think about sports, you don't have to listen to me and what I think about food, but you do have to listen if I'm speaking from this book, because this is God's book. And he's got a word for us. Do you get a sense? This is the mystery of preaching. This is what I pray for each week. That there's some moment, and it's by the power and the mystery of the Holy Spirit, there's some moment in that preaching where people forget that Kevin is speaking and they think, that what is Jesus saying to me here? Because the sheep know his voice. And you don't get that unless you have confidence in this book. And your people can tell when you start to have confidence in it. And your sermons have a lot. I'm not saying, I'm just saying, and it's all shaping around. Confidence in this word. Now, one last thing, verse 19. Do not miss this staggering claim. After going into great detail about the awesome events on the Mount of Transfiguration, taking great pains to talk about the eyewitness accounts, this rock-solid historical truth, after all that, Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. The inscripturated word of God was already as true as it can be. Peter's testimony only confirmed what he had already seen. It was already true. And in fact, some of you may be looking at Bibles with a little different translation. An older, the ESV does periodic little updates. In an older version of the ESV, it said that we have something more sure. How many have a Bible that says something like that? Something more sure. Scholars disagree on how to translate this. In which case, Peter would be asserting that the prophetic word of Scripture was a surer testimony than his own eyewitness account of the Transfiguration. We have something more sure. He says, I saw with my eyes. But you want to know something that I trust more than my eyes? I trust the book. Now, even if you go with the translation in the update, the meaning is very much the same, that this prophetic word was confirmed. There was no more authoritative declaration than what we find in the Word of God, no firmer ground to stand on. His eyewitness testimony could confirm it, but it did not change it. No final argument can be spoken after Scripture has spoken. And that's what we need for ministry. John Newton, slave trader turned pastor, hymn writer, he tells the story of visiting a simple woman. And most of the people we will visit will be simple people, who died at a young age from a lingering consumption, he said. He said she was a sober, prudent person of plain sense, could read her Bible, but had read little besides. Newton supposed she had never traveled more than 12 miles from her home. And a few days before her death, Newton prayed with her and thanked the Lord that he gave her now to see that she had not followed cunningly devised fables, this verse, myths. And at this last remark, the woman repeated Newton's words and said, no, not cunningly devised fables. These are realities indeed. And then she fixed her eyes upon Newton, reminding him of his weighty vocation and the seriousness of truth. And here's what this young woman, dying, said to him. Sir, you are highly favored in being called to preach the gospel. I have often heard you with pleasure, but give me leave to tell you that I now see all you have said or can say is comparatively but little. Nor till you come into my situation and have death and eternity in full view will it be possible for you to conceive the vast weight and importance of the truths you declare. If your ministry does not help people die well, it's not gospel ministry. You're not giving them their best life now, their best life later. This woman understood that. And reflecting on the woman's final days, Newton said, in all she spoke, there was a dignity, a weight, an evidence, which I suppose few professors of divinity, when lecturing from the chair, have at any time equaled. And he found in her testimony, as he often did in visiting the sick and dying, he said he found corroborating evidence for the grand truths of the gospel. Oh, sir, the woman said. Oh, sir, it is a serious thing to die. No words can express what is needful to support the soul in the solemnity of a dying hour. No words can express what is needful, what truth is needful in your dying hour. There are words, though. There are words of truth, words of life, never failing, never falling, Christ-exalting, Spirit-inspired, God-breathed words of Holy Scripture. It may seem like a light thing to you today. It may seem like a small thing, whether you get back in the study and you get back in the pulpit and you go after it one more week. But it will not be a light thing someday when those people die and when you and I die. Because there will come a time when it will be shown whether our lives and our sermons and our ministries were founded upon trivialities or upon realities indeed. This is real. Preach it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have given us such grace in saving us. Some of us are shepherds, and we are highly favored to preach this good news. And even better than to be a shepherd is to be a sheep. Even better to see Satan fall like lightning is to be accounted among your people. Help us to know this book, to love this book, because we know you and we love you and we trust you. And as you give us opportunity to speak it, teach it, and many of us to preach it, may we do so knowing that these are realities. And help us so to preach, dying man to dying men, that our people may live and they may die to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.